my note. Sorry. The reason for the cards was that the questioners might want to have thought of, you know, could think through their question and word it the way they want to. The reason for the cards is not that we don't want people asking audible questions. So if Jabe is answering questions and there's a clarification to be given, or that question spurs another relevant question, you can go ahead and ask it. It's not like, you know, the questions mean we're not allowed to ask them audibly. I guess if something keeps going back and forth, then maybe that can be taken offline. But as long as it's, you can feel free to do that also.
Okay. I'm just going to sort of take them in order which I received them here. First question is there a biblical understanding of Messianic Judaism? I suppose we need to kind of qualify what that is. In the last recent, maybe the last 75 years or so, there has been a growing movement of Jews who feel that, as what they call completed Jews, the best way for them to meet is in a culturally Jewish context. So they try to make a distinction between cultural Judaism and religious Judaism, and they say that God didn't expect us to give up our Jewishness when we became Christians. They don't like the term Christian, of course, because it's linked primarily in their minds with Adolf Hitler and maybe Martin Luther and anti-Semitism and all that sort of thing. So they prefer the term Messianic Judaism. Well, I appreciate what they're doing, and I thank the Lord for everyone who claims the Lord as their Savior, and by whatever name they call themselves. I would raise a couple of cautions. Of course, the Epistle to the Galatians makes a very strong point that we don't want to add anything from the old covenant back into the new again. And the Apostle Paul talks about how he rebuked Peter to the face, because Peter, when he heard some Jewish believers were coming up from Jerusalem, withdrew himself from the Gentile believers and wouldn't meet with them. And so if there's a kind of separatedness, a kind of notion that if we're really going to reach the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, then we want all to be Jews here so that they'll feel more at home with us and so on. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said, I'm in jail, I'm a prisoner for you Gentiles. The reason the Jews hounded me across the Roman Empire was not just because I was preaching Jesus as Messiah, it was because he was preaching the mystery of the church. And the mystery of the church is that Jew and Gentile could come in on equal footing and be one body. So Paul was prepared to be a prisoner so that he could hold on to that truth that he believed. He speaks of it as a great treasure that has been entrusted to him. And that treasure was not that Gentiles could be saved. Gentiles could be saved in the Old Testament. But that they didn't have to come in through the back door as proselytes to Judaism. That there was no advantage to the Jews as far as salvation, as far as the church was concerned. And that Jew and Gentiles came in on equal footing. So Paul fought very hard so that there weren't Jewish and Gentile churches. So that there was one body, and Jew and Gentile were brought together into one. So I'm not saying that all Messianic Jews have a kind of separation mentality to separate from Gentiles. But they are basically saying that the way they meet culturally, they want to embrace this. Now, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, explained to them that there were areas where some would keep a day to the Lord, some would not keep a day. And there were some Jewish believers who kept the Jewish festivals because they thought now that they understood the meaning, these were appropriate ways to instruct their children and to celebrate what Christ had done. There were other Jews who said, now that we have the reality, we don't want to go back to the shadow. We don't want Judaism anymore now that we have the Lord. So my concern with Messianic Judaism is not that Jews want to act like Jews. They want Jewish food, they want Jewish music, they want Jewish ways of expressing their worship to the Lord, any more than I would object to Japanese people having Japanese music, singing to the Lord in a Japanese style and having Japanese culture and clothing and food, right? That's fine. Not everybody should meet as if they were raised in Scotland and Ireland. You know, our assemblies quite often kind of look like they have that flavor to them. So there's no objection at all to Jewish believers having a Jewish way of expressing things to the Lord. The question is, first of all, whether this isolates them, whether this is an artificial barrier that cuts them off from Gentile believers, and also whether there are certain aspects of Jewish religion that have been sneaked in again into, in other words, Paul says, why would you go back to bondage? We've been brought into liberty. The son of the bondwoman and the son of the free woman will not inherit together. These are two separate lines of thinking. So that would be my concern about Messianic Judaism. And again, I thank God for the vigorous evangelism that's going on among Jews these days. There are thousands of Jews getting saved, you know. In fact, I have some tapes from a rabbi in Jerusalem who prepared a series of apologetic arguments against evangelicals, against our teaching of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and so on. They're very poorly done. I'm amazed that he would actually have them reproduced. But anyway, in the advertising for those, he says, more Jews have become evangelicals, have been born again in the last 100 years than in the last 2,000. I don't know how true that is. But certainly there are hundreds and hundreds of Jews putting their trust in the Lord. And we say, three cheers. We're glad for that. Right? So I don't know if there are any further comments on that. A particular concern about Messianic Judaism? Or? All right. I mean, we thank God for the Jews who have used their Jewish knowledge. I mean, some of the Jews being saved were not practicing Jews. But I have on my shelf Alfred Edersheim, Henry Soltau, Ada Habershon, tremendous. Who's the fellow that wrote books on all the minor prophets? Feinberg. They have tremendous perception into the Word of God that can be a huge help to us in our study of Scriptures. Okay, where am I going with these here? What reference to David being incited? Oh, with reference to David being incited to number Israel, if 2 Samuel 24:1 is incorrect and in need of 1 Chronicles 21:1, why is it in the infallible Word of God? Well, no, it's not incorrect. It's just that people can draw the wrong conclusion from it. If you look to the passage, you'll see that it simply says the Lord was angry with Israel and He moved David. Now it doesn't say who the He is. But the tendency would be to jump to the conclusion that he was the Lord. The marginal reading says Satan. Well, that's not inspired. That's taken from Chronicles and inserted there for anyone who's reading the passage in Samuel. If they look at the marginal reading, they'll see that it's clarified there. Well, that's what Chronicles did. It clarified this statement. He was Satan, not the Lord. So 2 Samuel 24:1 is not incorrect, but simply that people could be misled. They could jump to the wrong conclusion in reading the text. So I apologize if I gave the impression that I was saying it was incorrect. How would you explain to someone who is, quote, charismatic, why we don't believe in prophecy as they do? You know, the term charismatic actually is a good Bible word, and we all ought to be charismatic. Charismatic, simply, the word charismaton is the word for gifts of grace, the gifts that have been given to us by the Lord. And these include all of the gifts, not simply tongue speaking and prophecy and healing or whatever. They're all the gifts. And so in that sense, we all ought to be charismatics. But when generally the term charismatic refers to those who believe that while historically there was no continuation of these gifts, I mean, the facts are right, are there, that the gift of tongues ceased shortly after the New Testament record, and the Ante-Nicene fathers wrote concerning the gift of tongues, we don't even know what this gift was. None of them had experienced or seen it happen. So according to 1 Corinthians 13, the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy was going to cease, and it did in fact historically cease. Their argument would be the reason it ceased was because of lack of faith, lack of exercise, lack of spiritual desire, and that when it started up again in the days of Amy Semple McPherson and Edward Irving and others of the late 1800s, early 1900s, that this was indeed a work of God. This was the restoration of something that had been lost. Well, the question, sorry.
The Ante-Nicene fathers would be up to what, about what time period are you talking about where they said we don't?
Oh, this is only, this would be 100 years after John the Baptist, or after John the Apostle. They didn't know what it was. So anyway, there is another question about tongue speaking. We can do a little more on that. But here the question is, how would you explain to someone who is charismatic why we don't believe in prophecy as they do? Well, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. And here he's talking about the word of prophecy. Now, of course, prophecy is seen in two distinct ways in the Bible, as foretelling and as forthtelling. In other words, some prophecy is not referring to the future. It's simply God speaking through his servants in a fresh way. And so the word of prophecy doesn't simply, we shouldn't simply think of it as being predictive, but sometimes it's God speaking about current need, about present situations as well, right? It's the whole, what's being referred to here is the whole counsel of God, the whole of Scripture. Now what's interesting about what Peter writes, Peter links Paul's writing with the Scripture. So in the earlier stages of the church era, when they used the word Scripture, they were referring only to the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. But Peter, when he writes, he links Paul's writings with the Scripture here in, let me read the verse here, in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures. Okay. So here, Peter is taking the writings of the New Testament now, and he's calling them Scriptures. He's saying there are the Old Testament and the New Testament, he's calling them Scriptures and other Scriptures, right? So this is helpful to us in seeing the progress, the completion of the canon of Scripture. The canon simply means the measure or the standard by which books of the Bible were selected. The Council of Nicaea did not decide, or these councils, these church councils, they didn't decide which books were in the Bible. They simply recognized what the Christians had known all along. These books had the confidence of the church, the confidence of the believers. And so, at this early stage, when Peter's writing, he's putting the Spirit of God's seal of approval on the writings of Paul as being authentic Scripture. as being part of the canon of the Word of God. Well, here in 2 Peter chapter 1, he's speaking about this in verse 19. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place till the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. More sure than what? Well, more sure than seeing Jesus on Transfiguration Mountain. It was a night scene. They went up in the evening, they were there through the night, they came back down in the daytime. And during the night, suddenly, this brilliant light brighter than the noonday sun, shining from the face of Christ, he is transfigured before them. Now, says Peter, we saw that. But you have something that's more sure than that. How so? Well, if you went up to the mountain the next morning, there wouldn't be any afterglow, there wouldn't be any singed grass, there wouldn't be any echo from the voice of God. But any time of the night or day, in any circumstance, you can open up this book and you can read the mind of God right there. Right? So he says, the word of God you have is more sure than what we had when we saw his glory on Transfiguration Mountain. All right, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Okay, this phrase, the prophecy is not of any private interpretation. The Catholic Church has brought that to say, you have no right to think in Scripture yourself. You have no right to determine what that means. You must leave it to us to decide. But the very next verse, the word for in verse 21 tells us that is not what it means. The for is a statement of explanation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. The concept here is this, that what we read in Scripture was nobody's idea themselves. Paul didn't decide he would write this book and it would be included in Scripture. It was the Holy Spirit's idea. And he moved holy men, we read. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So what we read in Scripture, yes, God used men to write it. But behind it all was the Holy Spirit of God. It wasn't their pet peeves. It wasn't their ideas. People say that about Paul. Paul was a male chauvinist. And when he wrote about the women wearing head coverings and being silent, he was just showing what a pig he was. Right? I mean, that's a very popular view. And Peter is saying, I strongly deny that. What was written in Scripture was written because they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. It was inspired of God by the Holy Spirit. All right. So he says the prophets were men moved by the Spirit to write the Scriptures. Chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets among them. Okay, while there were true prophets, there were false prophets. Now notice, as there shall be false teachers among you. You see the change? Okay. While there were real prophets, there were false prophets. Now he says the problem isn't false prophets. Every prophet's a false prophet. Today, if somebody claims to be a prophet, we know that's not a problem. The problem now is false teachers. So the role of the teacher essentially replaced the role of the prophet. The prophet was giving fresh revelation, new revelation. Once the canon of Scripture was complete, and you know the verses that say, don't you dare add anything to this book, right? There's a curse on people who add to the book. So, when Paul wrote saying that all Scripture was profitable and all Scripture was sufficient, he was speaking about the book that we have in our hands. And once that was complete, everything that is necessary to make us men and women of God, everything that's necessary to furnish us to every good work, is found in this book. So, the danger is not false prophets. There shall be false teachers among you. The prophet is the one by whom the truth of God came from his mind onto the God's mind onto the pages of Scripture. The teacher is the one who is especially gifted to take the truth off the pages of Scripture and present it to us in a way that we can understand it and enjoy it. Right. So this scripture teaches this dramatic shift, this transition from prophet to teacher. When there were real prophets, there were false prophets. Now the danger is not false prophets, but false teachers. So the work of prophecy was complete with the canon of scripture. Now, there are people who use the word prophet in a secondary way, just like they use apostle. They say apostle means a sent one, therefore missionaries are sent ones, therefore missionaries are apostles. Well, it's a bit of a logical fallacy, right? We can't exactly say that. We say peas are green, my car is green, therefore my car is a pea. There's something missing in the process there, right? And that's the kind of logic that's being used in that process. We can't say that. It's true that missionaries are sent. It's true that apostles are sent. But not everyone who is sent is an apostle. But I think that's fair logic, isn't it? Well, the same is true here. That there are some who say, well, prophet can be taken in a secondary sense. It's simply someone who speaks for God in a particular way. They speak to present need. They're not so much expositors of the word, verse by verse, explaining the teaching of the word. They're men who, it seems, have clear vision, and they speak to present need. They see the needs of God's people. Well, the Bible would call them maybe exhorters, the gift of exhortation, or something like that. I don't know. But I think it's better for us. I know that the word prophecy can be used in a general sense. Paul uses it that way in 1 Corinthians 11 through 14 when he says that prophecy is unto edification, exhortation, and comfort. And so he's using the word prophecy there as meaning the full body of God's truth in the same way that Peter uses it here, the word of prophecy. He's calling the whole Bible the word of prophecy. And so Paul is using it in its widest sense when he says that prophecy is unto edification, exhortation, and comfort. In other words, everything that God is saying to us through his word, it's in that wide sense. So, yeah, I mean, if you say a man is a prophet in the sense that he is speaking to present need, he has this vision and this passion to call the people of God to revival or something, I'd probably let you away with it. But if by prophecy you mean that there are new revelations coming from God, the problem with that is we are now saying that we do not have the complete canon of Scripture. Whereas the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, said, all Scripture is profitable and it is sufficient to equip us for every good work. So when a Mormon comes to me with his book, I say, sorry, I don't need that. My Bible says that this book is sufficient for every good work. Why would I need your book if this is sufficient for every good work? Right. All right. Any further comments, questions on that?
Just on the true prophet spoke infallibly, and I.
Oh, right.
Well, this is not a way for me to get in my partial answer. This really is a question.
Right.
But I have used this to talk to people, and I wanted to run it by you, see if it seems to hold water with you from your point of view also. That there are times I can speak infallibly and know it. Those are when I'm quoting Scripture. There are times that I could speak something out of Scripture and be speaking infallibly but not know it. And an example might be that if someone through their childhood, you know, was continually being told by their mother a certain phrase you know, the Lord. Let me make up something here. You know, you never know when it's going to be your last chance with the Lord. And through her childhood, she may have heard this several times. You know, you never know when it's going to be your last chance with the Lord. And I come along and witness to her years later, and just as I'm leaving, say, you know, you never know when it's going to be your last time with the Lord. Or something, say the exact same thing. The Lord may have had me do that and use those exact words, and in that sense, I guess I was word for word being doing exactly what the Lord wanted, but I didn't know it at the time. I mean, I didn't know that I was being used such as at the time. But a prophet in general, I mean, aside from somebody like Caiaphas, but a prophet in general would not only speak infallibly, but know he was speaking infallibly when he did it. And that is something that could be put to the test also.
Yes, sir.
When Paul wrote to Timothy about all scripture being inspired by God, how do you make sure that by scripture he's limiting it just to what we have in the Bible and not things that would come after or,
Well, yeah. I mean, there were things that Paul wrote that obviously were not inspired. They were not intended to be part of the canon of scripture. What we have as 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. I mean, as far as the letters Paul wrote to Corinth, he tells us about a letter that he wrote beforehand to them. But the Spirit of God didn't feel it was necessary to be complete, to complete the scripture. And so it wasn't included. When you read Chronicles, Chronicles refers to a whole series of books which Ezra had available, like the writings of Iddo the seer, which we don't have, but extracted out of those were the materials that God felt necessary to include to make the canon of Scripture complete. So those who knew the Lord, those who were involved in the early days of the compiling of the Scripture, like the Apostle John, we find not only them quoting Old Testament Scriptures, but quoting New Testament Scriptures as Scripture. So, there was a period of time, obviously, as the scripture was being completed, there was actually a gift called the gift of knowledge. There was another gift called the gift of wisdom. And I take it that those gifts were the ability, on the one hand, the gift of knowledge, the ability to supernaturally explain biblical principles before the canon of scripture was complete. And wisdom, the ability to explain how to apply those principles in daily experience before the canon of scripture was complete. So you come to some Christian and say, what do I do in this situation? Or how does this doctrine fit in with this? You couldn't turn to 2 Timothy because there was no 2 Timothy yet. So these people had supernatural ability to clarify that point, to instruct you. But once the scripture was complete, that's why that gift, the gift of knowledge, is included in those gifts that would pass away in 1 Corinthians 13. The gift of, not knowledge would pass away, but the gift of knowledge, the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, they would pass away. Now, it's interesting, the word for passing away or ceasing for prophecy and for knowledge means to pass away as a result of something else, whereas the gift of tongues was to pass away of itself. And it would seem that, that when the script, the canon of scripture was complete, those other gifts were redundant, right? Whereas the gift of tongues wasn't logically redundant. It wasn't necessarily redundant. But what happened was this, that as the church moved away from evangelizing Jews who required a sign and to whom the gift of tongues was given as a sign on the basis of Joel 2. That is not a verse for Gentiles. As they moved to the Gentiles, the Jews required a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. The gift of tongues lost its significance as being an evidence of God's working according to Joel chapter 2. The Gentiles didn't know Joel 2. And so tongue speaking was no proof to them that this was a work of God and a fulfillment of that prophecy. And so the use of tongue speaking diminished of itself, not as a direct result of the completion of the canon of scripture. But yeah, that's obviously another important point, isn't it? Then when a prophet claims to be a prophet, they better be 100% correct, or according to the scripture, they're to be taken out and stoned with stones till they're dead. And God set that standard of 100% because he wanted us to be absolutely sure that when someone spoke for God, we could take it to the bank. He didn't want people waffling and thinking, I don't know whether that's true or not, see? The early charismatic movement was there was a man named Edward Irving, who was a very eloquent preacher in the Church of Scotland. He had the London platform of the Church of Scotland, if that's possible. And he felt there was something missing in the church. There was a great stirring at that time, and there were a lot of groups gathering together at country estates, the Drummond Estate, Powers Court Estate in Ireland, and other places, saying there's something missing in the church. And there was. It was dead as a door. Edward Irving's conclusion was, we're missing the power. We're missing New Testament power. Let's go after the power. And so there was a girl named Margaret MacDonald up in Scotland, and she had had visions and so on, and they went and met with her, and her sister moved to London. Other people gathered, and they began having these meetings where they would be seeking the power. And at those meetings, they began to speak in tongues, there were visions, and so on. And the story of that movement is written in a little rare book, I happen to have a copy, called Narrative of Facts by Robert Baxter, who was an attorney and was Edward Irving's right-hand man. His conclusion, he was right into it. His conclusion at the end of that book is, we submitted to a spirit without testing it. In other words, it was spiritual activity, but it was not of God. Now, John says there are many spirits have gone out into the world. Not all of them are the spirit of God. So it was spiritual activity, but it was not of God. So it's a very interesting thing to read the history of that movement, the movement of Edward Irving. There was another group of Christians who said, we think that what the church is missing is unity. That's what Jesus desired, that we'd be one. And so under the leadership of John Henry Newman, a whole group of Anglicans went back into the Catholic Church. He became a cardinal in the Catholic Church and said, if we could just everybody get together in the Catholic Church, reform the church from within, then you'd have what God originally intended. There was a group at Powers Court who said, well, no, it's not unity we need. It's not power that we need. Those are byproducts of something else. What we need is New Testament life. You need life. A corpse has unity. It doesn't have life. We need life. And what is the basis of that life? Well, Christ is our life. What's happened is that we've lost our focus on Christ. And so they began to go through each doctrine and ask, how can Christ be the focus of this doctrine? How can he be the focus of our worship? And they rediscovered the weekly breaking of bread. How can he be the focus of our prophecy? And they rediscovered the imminent return of Christ. How can he be the focus of our church government? And they rediscovered the practical headship of Christ in ruling his church. And so step by step, they went through the doctrines and they rediscovered a whole series of wonderful truths in the Word that had largely been lost to the church. So that movement, that stirring, was obviously a work of God. But there were those who responded by looking to extra-biblical things. Instead of looking into the Scripture, they looked to experience. And the charismatic movement tends to do three things. It tends to invert the order of the Trinity, putting the Holy Spirit as the most significant one, and all their symbols are symbols of the Spirit, the dove, the fire, the wind. They're always talking about being slain in the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit, and so on. And largely that's because the church neglected the doctrine of the Spirit. We suffer a heresy in the church for every doctrine that the church neglects. If you neglect it, the devil will come and teach it, right? So it's important that we have the balance of teaching, and we teach the whole counsel of God, because if we don't, the devil will come along with an aberration of that truth. So they tend to invert the order of the Trinity. The Lord Jesus said, I'm going to pray the Father, he's going to send the Spirit. When he comes, he will not speak of himself. He will take of the things of Christ. He shall glorify me. He'll take of the things of Christ and show them to you. So any movement that is truly a movement of the Spirit of God will not elevate the Holy Spirit, but will elevate Christ, because that's what the Holy Spirit came to do. The second thing they tend to do is to invert experience over the Word of God. They understand the Word of God by their experience. Say, how do you know it's true? Well, my granny spoke in tongues. My Uncle Joe had his leg lengthened. These things happened. Well, I don't question that they happened. The question is not whether they're true experiences. The question is, are they biblical experiences? Because the Bible speaks that in the end times, there will be lying wonders. And Paul says to Timothy that at the end, there will be an effort to deny the truth by imitating the truth. They'll deny the truth the way Jannes and Jambres did it. Now, they were the court magicians in Pharaoh's court. And the way they denied the truth was by imitating the truth, by doing signs and wonders that appeared to be similar to what God was doing. But it wasn't God at all, was it? So that's a danger. The word lying wonder simply means that the act tells a lie. It gives the impression that God's doing it, but God's not doing it at all. So how will we know? Well, that's the question, you see. When you invert experience over the Word of God, and you say, my experience tells me this, then you get into trouble. And that's why there was a whole spate of charismatic ministers that went down in moral shame. Why? Well, because they had programmed themselves to follow their experience rather than the Word of God. If my feelings tell me to do something, it's very hard to say no to them. When I've elevated my feelings, my experience, over the Word of God. The third thing they tend to do is to invert the order of the gifts. Now, Paul makes it quite clear, first, the teaching of the Word of God, first, the prophetic word, and then all the way down, lastly, tongues and interpretation of tongues. He said that's the last gift. And to say that you have to speak in tongues in order to manifest that you're filled with the Spirit, why, the most carnal church in the Bible was Corinth, and they were the ones, it seems, who did the most in tongue speaking. So obviously tongue speaking is not an evidence of spirituality at all, is it? The exercise of gift is no proof of spirituality. I mean, a man could get up and preach great truths and be living a horrible life morally and behind the scenes. Some of the best sermons in the Bible came from Balaam. You know, I mean, God has promised to bless his word even if it comes out of the mouth of an ass. So you can't assume that if it's the word the word of God and it's blessed, that that's an endorsement of the servant. That's only an endorsement of God and his word, not of the means, but of the source. So I think we still got a question coming on the subject, so I'll go on to something else here. Are parachurch organizations addressed in Scripture? Well, the answer, I suppose, is no, unless we have a different understanding of what parachurch is. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, there are two views of the church in Scripture. We sometimes call them the local church and the universal church. In other words, there are certain passages that speak about the body as a local body. You are body of Christ, to translate it literally, says Paul to the Corinthians. Not the body, the definite article is left out. You are body of Christ. You are a body, but then in Ephesians, he's speaking about what we sometimes call the universal church. In other words, the whole body. Now, there were gifts given to the local church. We understand that. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 describe the list of gifts given to the local church. Those gifts were given by the Holy Spirit. And they were given for the benefit of the Christians in the local assembly. But then, in Ephesians chapter 4, we have another list of gifts. And these gifts are not given by the Holy Spirit. They're given by the risen Christ, aren't they? When he ascended up, he gave gifts unto men. So it's the risen Christ who gave these gifts. In Romans and 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts are abilities. It's the gift of teaching. But here, the gifts are gifted men. The gift of teachers. And these gifted men are given to the universal church. Now, they work within the context of local churches, but their gift is wider than any particular local church. And their primary objective is the advancement of the work beyond existing local churches, breaking new ground, seeing new assemblies started, and equipping the saints then to do the work in that area and moving on to the next place. And we see this pattern in Ephesians, don't we? That the word used for Paul and Barnabas and the assembly in Antioch was they loosed them and let them go. Let them go from their local church responsibilities because they recognized the Lord had called them to a wider sphere. So sometimes, for example, a group of men we met in North Carolina, we talked about the need to stir up evangelistic work in North America. And we asked how best we might do it. Should it be done as an institution where we would have a building, people would come study in the building, and then they'd go out and do gospel work? He said, maybe not. They need, if you're going to do evangelism, it's got to be on-the-job training. That's how Jesus did it. He took 11 men, traveled the country, and he taught them on the job. That's how Paul did it, all right? Well, let's do that. Let's seek if we can traverse the country and we can have some classes teaching and then go out and do gospel work. Well, that's not parachurch. It's not a parachurch organization. It's simply what Paul did. It's what Jesus did. A group of exercised men who believe that God has called them to a work wider than the local assembly. My local assembly, at, I presume, some expense, said they were willing to let me go. Well, you can imagine what it would cost the Antioch assembly to let Paul and Barnabas go. Wouldn't you like to have those two brothers in your local assembly? Yeah. But they realized that God was calling them to give them to a wider ministry. And the whole church was enriched because they were willing to loose them and let them go. So sometimes, now we understand there are parachurch groups out there. There are groups that, for example, Gideon's put Bibles all over the place, right? And we might say, well, the best thing would be if all the Christians were busy doing this. Well, yeah, probably just like we suffer a heresy for every doctrine we neglect, it may be, I don't say we suffer, but we have a parachurch organization for every responsibility we neglect. And if we're not doing it, if we're not reaching the kids in our communities, then along comes an organization that says, well, we'll do it, right? So yeah, the ideal situation would be for local churches to be doing these kinds of works because these parachurch groups never build up the local church. There's no direct connection, is there? And this has always been the problem with Billy Graham's association. They preach the gospel, people profess to be saved, but what's the transition from that into local churches? A lot of people get lost in the shuffle, don't they? So, on the one hand, we recognize there are lots of parachurch groups out there. There are a lot of groups that are doing things that we aren't willing to do, that we aren't able to do. Getting into North Korea. I mean, Franklin Graham's Samaritan's Purse gets into North Korea. And they're doing things that I couldn't do. And so, the Bible speaks about being fruitful in every good work. And if it's a good work, I don't want to be too critical. You know, the Bible says every servant stands before his own master. And I'll have more than enough to give an account for my ministry without evaluating someone else's ministry. But now, if you want to invest in the work of God, there are some of these groups that, as far as I'm concerned, are better stewards of the Lord's money than others. There are some of those you give their money and they put it into the organization. It doesn't get out to the work, right? This is one of the great advantages of like CMML, where 100% of the money that goes to them goes to the field, goes right into the work. And that's a great thing. There are some of these, like CMML, that are absolutely necessary if we are going to do work in many of these mission fields. Because they will not allow people to go in to do missionary work unless there is a bona fide organization recognized by the State Department, recognized by the IRS in the United States. You can't take a car into those countries unless you have a special letter from CMML or whoever it happens to be that endorses that you're going to take that vehicle through that country and not sell it in that country. But you have to have that paper. And you just can't write it. It's got to be from a bona fide organization with a recognition from the State Department. So there are lots of those sorts of things. In many countries, missionaries cannot serve there unless an organization has a huge amount of money sitting in the bank and a guarantee that in time of de facto war, they'll send a helicopter in there and pull you out. Because they don't want to have to bother with a bunch of missionaries trying to clean them out when they're in the middle of a war. You see? And so there are some of these things that go on. You can't send American money to a missionary in many countries. It's a criminal offense for them to have American money in a foreign country. You send it to CMML, they put it into that Christian's bank account in New York, and they look after it for them. So there are lots of these kinds of things. I think the concern is if CMML became a controlling agency and put themselves up as a substitute for the Holy Spirit and started to tell people where they could go and how long they could stay and so on. That's all in the hands of the local church. CMML doesn't command, they don't control, they're simply servants of the church. And so I think that's a very important distinction to make, isn't it? But Paul did not consider himself to be para-church, although I suppose in a sense he was para-local church. He was alongside the local church. Paul didn't rule over the elders. He didn't serve under the elders. This was another group of brothers who were working, not in the context of that local church, but encouraging and helping and moving out to see other work started. So sometimes people are highly critical of anybody who doesn't do something in the context of the local church. They think everything must be done in the context of the local church. But that's not what we see in the New Testament. We see Paul, for example, and Timothy and Titus and so on, while they were in fellowship with local churches, they were working alongside and they were doing things in breaking new ground and seeing new assemblies started. It wasn't technically local church work. So Ephesians is a book written to the universal church. And some people have the idea that the universal church is like a theory, it's an idea, but it doesn't have any practical expression. Well, Paul would beg to disagree. And he would say, Ephesians chapter 4, this is the universal church, if that's the word you want to use. This is the church at work. It's not the local church at work, but it is the church at work at this wider level, the universal church at work in a practical way. And I think we've failed in this area. I think that here the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, their job is to equip the saints to do evangelism, to do follow-up, and to teach. And I don't think we're doing a very good job of that. I was up at Greenwood Hills, I asked for a show of hands, how many here, an evangelist has come into your assembly and taught you how to do gospel work? Few hands. How many have had a pastor, this word, a shepherd, come in and teach you how to do pastoral work? In other words, how to have a Bible study with a new believer, how to visit in the hospital or in a funeral home, how to do marriage counseling with a couple that are having problems. Who are these people? Who does this, right? The assumption is everybody just knows how to do this. You know what's happening in most assemblies? If there's marital problems, we hope they'll float off to another church that has a marriage counseling department, because we sure don't want to handle it, right? So it seems to me that this pattern, not only of doing evangelism and doing follow-up, but of actually training people to do it, on-the-job training, is something that Paul envisioned, something they did in the early church, and something we need to be doing. Yeah?
Could I just clarify, are you saying that, like, a pastor is, like, there's not a place for a pastor to actually stay at a church, but he would teach others with different spiritual gifts to do that work? I'm not quite sure.
Yeah, he wouldn't be. Yeah, I don't know that a pastor is necessarily itinerant. What we have today are existing churches that have become, they have retrogressed to a point where they actually need this work to go on again in their local church. But what should have happened is those who originally planted that work would have trained those Christians over a period of maybe 2-3 years or whatever they stayed. The most Paul stayed anywhere was 2 years, but they would have come in and they would have stayed. As I see it, the evangelists and these pastors worked together. So Paul would have men like Timothy and Titus with him. They would go in and do the work together, and the pastor would be involved in the initial gospel work so that he had a vested interest in these people that got saved. But then the evangelist would push on, and that's why Paul would have a group of pastors he was working with, not just one. Because the role of the time of doing gospel work would relatively be shorter than the time of doing the follow-up. And so he would go on, and he would keep in touch. Titus was working over here with one new group, and Timothy was working with another new group over here, and he would send Epaphroditus over here. And, you know, so it was like a group of men that he was keeping in touch with. And so Timothy or Titus, their job essentially was to work themselves out of a job in as short a time as possible. And so they would work with these new believers. They would establish them in the faith, confirm them in the faith. They would help them develop their gifts. And then they would recognize among them elders who were being raised up. And they would identify these men, and they say, "These men are your elders. These are your shepherds now. I'm packing my bags and leaving." And then they'd move on to another place. So it was this idea that they were working themselves out of a job by reproducing themselves. So the pastors of Ephesians 4 were pro tem elders, like a missionary going in. None of the people know anything. And so he would work with them, largely turn evangelism over to the nationals, who can do it a lot better than we can because they know the idiom and the language and so on. But then he would try to work himself out of a job, not work himself into a job where he becomes a great white father and everybody's dependent on him, but actually training people so they could do the work, and then he'd move on somewhere else and leave the work in their hands. To have a local church with a group of elders and a pastor is a duplication of job description, right? The pastor does the identical work that these elders do, who also are pastors. They're shepherds. It's the same idea, isn't it? So they're doing the shepherd work. For a group of elders to invite a pastor to come in, I think if that's the case, they ought to stand up before the congregation and say, "We have utterly failed in our responsibility. We don't know how to shepherd, and we're stepping down, and this man is being invited in. He's going to shepherd the flock until God raises up another group of elders who actually know what they're doing." You know.
Yes. Just to clarify for people, when you're using the word pastor, you're using it in the biblical sense of the word. Mm-hmm. Not in the sense of the word that a lot of people know it today, where it is a singular office in a local church where someone is hired to do that kind of thing and so on.
Right. And it's, you know, it's quite obvious when you read, for example, if you turn to Philippians chapter 1, over a page or two here, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the elders and deacons. Right, where's the pastor? Why didn't they, you know, why didn't they put him in there? Well, there was none. This is a foreign concept, the idea of having a pastor over a church. Paul and Timothy had planted the work in Philippi. Paul had done the gospel work. And then there had been this pastoral work, and the pastoral work was only until there was a group of elders. And once the elders were functioning, then the pastor, Timothy, or whoever it was that saw the formation of that church, he packed up and moved and left the church in the care of those elders. Okay, I'm sure we can spend the afternoon on that topic alone, but let's grab a few others here. An easy one. What was the other name you mentioned in your message for the Gulf of Aqaba? At the tip of this gulf, this is a Suez here, and at the tip of the gulf here, the line between Jordan and Israel, on this side of the line is the city of Eilat, the Jewish city of Eilat, which is ancient Ezion Geber. This is the place where Solomon floated his navy. Right here, Ezion Geber, Eilat, and just across the line on the Jordanian side is the city of Aqaba. So the Jordanians call it Aqaba, and the Israelis call it Eilat, but it's the same Gulf. By the way, that's the spot. This north of this is called the Araba, which is like a dry valley. It's the north end of the Great African Rift Valley. And God's going to open that up at the beginning of the millennium. And there's going to be a river flow right up into the Dead Sea. And it's going, shipping and so on, transport will be brought right up into the heart of Israel from this gulf. through the Araba, through the Great African Rift Valley. What reference says how long the Israelites were in Egypt? Well, it's a little difficult to compute, isn't it? In Genesis 15, we have 400 years, and also in Acts chapter 7, this is Stephen's description of the history of Israel. And verse 6, God spoke in this way, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. We have on one other occasion 430 years. But the only way I can make sense of that number is that actually they begin calculating it when Ishmael begins to persecute Isaac. That's when they begin to see this period of the suppression of the Jews by the Ishmaelites. Otherwise, I can't make sense of the number. I don't think they were there that many generations, 400 years. So I take it that that's what he's saying here. God spake in this way, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. So that the entreating evil 400 years begins at that point with Israel mocking Isaac all the way through, because they were strangers in Canaan as well, right? Strangers in a strange land. So they were strangers all that time. From that point, that's when the persecution or the opposition or the suppression begins in the mind of God and carries on through until the Exodus out of Egypt. Yes, sir?
Does anybody else say that? I mean, I've never seen that. Explain that way.
Nope. What's your calculation on it?
No, I don't
know. Oh, okay.
I just wondered if there's a book that...
I have two or three books on Bible chronology, and I think one of them does talk about that. Actually, Ruth Sheldrake, who knew everything about the Bible that I could imagine anyone could know, she also worked out the calculation, and that's sort of where I talked it through with her. She was a remarkable dear lady. She could tell you King Josiah's cousin twice removed, you know, one of those things. But you just didn't get dogmatic around her. But I have seen it in one of the chronologies that I have at home, that it calculates it back to that point. Okay. All right, here's a question that says, scripturally, what are the qualifications of an elder? All right, now there are two passages I think we're familiar with that talk about the qualifications of an elder. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is the first one we'll look at. First Timothy chapter 3. An elder, verse 2, must be blameless. Now that doesn't mean sinless, of course. Blameless means that you have no outstanding accounts. Right? In other words, if you've done... Sorry?
What was the question?
The question is, scripturally, what are the qualifications of an elder?
Are bishops and elders the same thing?
Yes. Yes. And I think I can prove that to you. If you look at the passage here, what's that? Yeah, I'm
in Titus
1. There you go. Yeah, Titus. I was in Titus 1. I was looking at chapter 2. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, right? Now, this word bishop is a word that is showing the bias of the Church of England translators, right? Because they had elders and bishops. But in actual fact, the word bishop is not the best translation for the word. There are three words that are used for this office. The one emphasizes maturity. The elder emphasizes spiritual maturity. The word bishop is the word overseer and emphasizes spiritual responsibility. And then the word shepherd refers actually to the function of feeding and leading and heeding, taking heed to the flock of God. So here, the word elder is really overseer, must be blameless. And as I say, the word blameless doesn't mean sinless. It means that you take sin seriously and you set right your accounts. If you do something wrong, you go and set it right. So you take sin seriously. You don't hide it or slough it off. The husband of one wife, and the word there means a one-woman man, a man who is loyal in his relationships. Vigilant, that is somebody who is watchful and conscious of the dangers around him. Sober, that is serious, of good behavior, given to hospitality, able to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, that means that he doesn't punch in the nose when he disagrees with it. He controls his temper. Not greedy of filthy lucre, he's not living for this world, but patient, that is, endures, hangs in there. He's not a quitter, he's not a brawler. In other words, he doesn't try to get his own way, doesn't try to manipulate people to get his own way. He's not covetous. He rules or presides well over his own house, has his children in subjection with all gravity. In other words, his children recognize his spiritual suasion, his spiritual authority. For, he says in verse 5, if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, again, this is all in grace. This is not punishment. If a man can't look after his own family and then he goes to try and help somebody else, they say, yeah, what about your own kids, right? He's going to have no platform for influence in the local church if his own family doesn't recognize his authority. Not a novice. Now, this is a relative term here. It would seem to me that, you know, the elders in Thessalonica, if they had moved to Jerusalem, probably wouldn't have been elders there. They were ahead of the other Christians in Thessalonica, but they wouldn't have been ahead of the Christians in Jerusalem. So just because you qualify to be an elder in one assembly doesn't necessarily mean you'd be an elder in another one. So there's a group of young believers, and you're ahead of them, and you stay ahead of them, well, you can shepherd them, you can lead them. But if you go to another assembly where there are a lot of whoreheads who've been saved before you were born, it's a very difficult thing to lead people who've been down the road 30 years ahead of you, right? So the term novice means that you're not new to the faith, you're not a neophyte, but I would think that there is some leeway here. And then he says, verse 7, you have to have a good report of those who are without. You have to have a good testimony in the community. So those are the descriptions. So you've got 6 negative, 10 positive, some that have to do with the family, some that have to do with your social life, some with your moral life, some with your doctrinal life, and some with your developmental life. In other words, you're not a novice. Now, don't make too little of these things. Some people say, well, nobody's perfect, so, you know, as long as we approximate. In fact, I've had some people say, well, some elders would qualify in some areas and other elders qualify in the others. So, in total, they all qualify. I see. So this guy's got 3 Y's, but don't worry about that, as long as he doesn't punch in the nose, right? So, well, no. The word that's used here, he must be. He's bound to be these things. But the fact of the matter is, when you read this list, it's not an unreasonable list. Everybody ought to be like this. Everybody ought to be hospitable, right? Everybody ought to be able to explain why they believe what they believe from the Word of God. Everybody ought to look after their families. Everybody ought to have a good testimony in the community. So while we don't want to make too much of the thing, because some people, you know, looking at elders say, well, you know, it's like they make them out so that all their kids have to be little angels and this and that and the other. Well, I don't think that's the idea at all. We don't want to make too much of it. We don't want to make too little of it. These are things they must be. But the fact is that the description here, we all ought to be. If they're to be examples to us and we ought to be going in the same direction, then we ought to be these things too. It's just that they must be these things. They're obligated to be. Now, I would suggest to you that we should make a difference between elders and shepherds. Every elder must be a shepherd, but there are some elders, some shepherds who don't qualify to be elders. There are women who shepherd women. There are young people who shepherd young people. There are single men who may not be recognized as elders who go on shepherding. There are men who are too old to carry the burden of the official burden of the assembly. But we're not telling them that they have to stop shepherding. When they, you know, I think this is one of the reasons why old men hang on so long, because they think that we're asking them to stop shepherding. Say, no, by all means, carry on visiting. Go on praying. Go on encouraging. Go on instructing us. We look to you for counsel and advice, but not to carry the official burden of the assembly. When they can't even hear what's going on in the elders' meeting, they can't even get around in their car anymore, how are they going to be elders? Right? So I think if we let them know, we want you to be a shepherd. We want you to go on. We're gonna ask you for your advice, and we're glad you visit, and all these things. But at a certain point, probably they ought to step down. The same is true with a young man who perhaps is not yet ready to take full responsibility as an elder in the assembly. But you can't be an elder until you've been a younger. You know, if you're not being hospitable as a young man, and you can do that by having somebody out to a McDonald's and sitting there and saying, how's it going? I'm praying for you, and, you know, share a few things from the Word. That's being hospitable, just like it is a family, you know, having people into your house. So if we're not doing these things as young people, we'll never become elders. It's something that we work into, isn't it? So I think we can make too much of it. I think we make too little of it. But the fact is that if these are what elders ought to be, all of us ought to be moving in that direction. And it shouldn't be something that's like these elders are way out there somewhere. They ought to be ahead of us, yes, but we all ought to be going in that direction. So then there's an additional question that asks, when or why should an elder step down? Well, I think they ought to step down, first of all, when they feel that they can no longer carry the burden. I think that's a good thing. I don't think it's a dishonor. I think it's a good thing. But I think in addition, they may want to think about stepping down after they've trained a whole group of men to carry on after them, right? To hand the baton on to younger men. It's a dangerous thing when a group of elders say, we're in here for the duration, and we'll drop the baton just as we die. You know, we'll drop it. You can pick it up. But I'm afraid that's what happens so many times, isn't it? Instead of running along beside the person and being there for them and helping and encouraging them. When I was in Kuala Lumpur last year in Malaysia, the elders had another group of young men they were training at all times. And those young men were being trained with a view that a group were going to go out and start a new assembly. And this brother took me around the city and he said, the assembly here got started in 57. They went out from us in 1957, and this group in 62, and this group in 69, and that group in 71. And they had assemblies all around the city ringing that had been birthed out of that assembly. Well, the rate determining step is elders, isn't it? It's the leadership. You can't just say, okay, we got 50 people, let's move them over there. You have to have shepherds that are going to care for them. And so these elders, as soon as another group got started, they were eyeing the crowd, looking for good young men, encouraging them to come along. Would you go visiting with me? Let's do a little study together. Let's take this young fellow out and have a little talk with him. And they were training them. And I was invited to a conference. The whole conference was planned by this group of understudy elders. And the elders were watching them to make sure they handled the finances well, they looked after problems well, didn't overreact in a crisis and so on. And it was part of their training. and eventually they would be ready to be thrust out into a new work. I was thrilled to see it. I think it's great, you know. So an elder, my father-in-law, when he got to be about 60-ish, we had some problems in our assembly. Some of the elders left. And he was ready to hand it over to younger men, but he said, okay, I'll give you 5 years. These young bucks, they were all in their 20s, I think. And he took them, and he spent 5 years training them, and he said, okay. And he moved about 40 miles away, because he said, if I stay in the area, you won't make any decision. You'll just call me up. So he went, and he left them, and the work carried on. So I think if we make that distinction between elders and shepherds, then older men don't feel like you're asking them to rip their heart out, their shepherd's heart out, and go sit in the on a shelf. But you're saying, no, carry on shepherding. We want to release you from the heavy burden of simply looking after the business of the assembly so that you can go out and visit and shepherd and care. And, you know, that's great. Keep doing it. It's just not taking the official burden of the assembly. What do you do if and when an elder doesn't meet scriptural qualifications? Well, the scripture's quite clear on that, you know. I was involved in a situation where a group of Christians had invited a man to come and be their pastor, and then the Christians didn't like his ministry. The elders had agreed to pay him so much money a month, and the Christians were dropping back on their income, on their donations. So the income was dropping, the outgo was the same, and the elders were in a crunch, and they said, what should we do? I said, well, I suppose you could put a contract out on them. And they said, no, we're being serious. I said, well, I don't know any Bible verse, right? The only verse I could think of was at the end of the book of Judges, when Micah had a larger congregation steal his pastor. So maybe a larger congregation will hire him away. I think that's what happened. But anyway, I said, now, brethren, you know, my point is this. If you follow the biblical pattern, you'll have problems. If you don't follow the biblical pattern, you'll have problems. Because wherever you have people, you have problems. If you follow the biblical pattern, then you can expect to have biblical answers to your problems. If you don't follow the biblical pattern, don't expect biblical answers to non-biblical situations. So the Bible doesn't tell you what to do with a bad pastor. Because it never expects you to have one in the first place. I mean, in the sense of pastors that people have today. If you have an unruly elder, oh, God expected you might have some of those. He tells us what to do. What are we to do? The elders are to deal with him. The flock, the sheep shouldn't have to deal with an unruly elder. The elders are to deal with him. You're to be accountable to each other. And if there's an unruly elder, and I take that to mean an elder who's a law to himself. The elders get together. This is what we ought to do. The elder goes out and does whatever he wants anyway. He goes and rebukes people on his own, you know, without any consciousness. The elders, here's a new believer just getting started, and this guy comes out and he lays, as if he's acting ex officio. He's acting as an elder here on behalf of all the other elders, and the other elders are cringing and saying, brother, don't do that. He's just a new believer. He doesn't know any better. Encourage him, right? Well, it's the responsibility of those elders to set that elder down and say, buddy, you can't do this. And if he persists in acting as an independent agent, they need to say to him, brother, we don't want your will here. We don't want our will either. We want the Lord's will. And that's why we cooperate, and that's why we pray together, and that's why we discuss things together. You cannot act independently. If you continue to do this, we will have to stand up and break our association with you, because the damage you're doing, we're being held accountable for it. So we're going to have to stand up and say, this man is acting independently. He is not acting on behalf of the elders. We do not agree with what he's doing. So you've got a choice, brother. You can rein yourself in. You can cooperate with us and work with us. If you continue to persist in this thing, we're going to have to remove ourselves from identifying with you. So it's the elders who ought to do that, not the flock. So when the elders don't do it, you know what happens? Say, well, we wouldn't want to offend. We wouldn't want to hurt his feelings. Or he's got a hair trigger temper, and if we try to stand up to him, he blows up. Well, you know what? That disqualifies him too. If he's soon angry, if he's a brawler, he's disqualified on that count too. You know, it's a lot easier to ask them on than it is to ask them off. That's why we need to be really careful and make sure that we have the Lord's mind. Some people say, well, we don't have any elders, we need elders, and they just go and grab some people. You be sure that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers before you identify them. Because if not, you're going to live in a very painful situation for a very, very long time. Now, if on the other hand, the man has just got kind of old and doddery, and he's got a bit of, you know, he's losing his memory a bit, then he gets up and gives out the same hymn 37 Sundays in a row or whatever. Well, you know what? If he's served the assembly well, then that's where grace comes in. And you show grace towards the old guy. He's not doing damage. He's not teaching false doctrine. He's not hurting people. You know, just love him. He spent his life in the service of God. Be gracious with him. I don't think it's a matter of sort of taking him out and shooting him, you know? It's not like a broken leg on a horse. So if somebody, you know, if he's... And I think a lot of times this is the case where we need to have this explanation to this brother. We want you to shepherd. We're glad that you visit. We're glad you have a heart for God's people. But maybe it's time to recognize this other brother. See this young man? We could encourage him. Why don't you get alongside him? You know, one of the hardest things Moses ever had to do was train and encourage Joshua to take his place. Right? You can't go in, Moses, sorry. But you encourage him and help him so he can lead your people in. That's hard. But you know what? He did such a good job with that Joshua that God brought him back from the other side to speak with the real Joshua concerning his exodus. That's the word that's used, his exodon. And he says, if Moses was there to speak with the Lord Jesus as he was anticipating the cross on Transfiguration Mountain. He was an encourager of young men. And that's a tremendous ministry, isn't it? So, I think that's a great thing to do. So, I would make a distinction between a man who's being unruly, or perhaps who's teaching false doctrine, who's damaging the flock, who's hurting the flock, with somebody who's just getting old and kind of doddery and, you know... I would just try to be as gracious as possible with the fellow. Here's a question. If in a local meeting there is a stretching and adding to doctrines to make theology, what do you do? Second question, as a female. Well, more things are wrought by prayer than this world knows, right? The Lord knew when he put us into these relationships that he was putting us in vulnerable situations. When he puts children into relationships with parents, knowing that parents fail, wives with husbands, knowing that husbands fail, flock with elders, knowing that elders fail, they're all imperfect, right? There are perfect elders. Unfortunately, they're all in heaven, and the ones we have aren't. Right? So we're all in these situations. And so Sarah is the example of a woman who was in a situation where her husband failed her terribly. So badly that she ended up in Pharaoh's harem. But the point of the story is this. Sisters, you do well to follow Sarah's example, who called Abraham Lord in her heart. Not audibly, but in her heart. She recognized his God-given position. So when she ended up in that situation, Abraham failed her, but God didn't fail her. Later on, he would bring plagues on Egypt to deliver 2.5 million Jews. On this occasion, he brought plagues on Egypt to deliver one woman because she took him seriously. He said, you take me seriously, I take you seriously. Amen. So this is what prayer is, isn't it? Prayer is going right to headquarters. When people fail us at whatever level, whether it's parents or elders or government or whoever it is, we can circumvent that. We can go right to headquarters. Only God can change elders' hearts and minds. Only I can't do it. The more I try, the more frustrated I get. the more opposed they are, right? But I can go in prayer to the Lord, and the Lord can change their hearts. That's why we pray for government, right? But we believe that God can actually change governments. We believe he can control that. The same is true at every level. So the Bible says, honor the king. Happened to be Nero at the time. He was not an honorable man. Honor parents. Honor elders. Not because they're honorable, necessarily. But because of the tremendous responsibility they have and for which they will give an account someday. So we find out, in time of trouble, whether we really believe in the headship of Christ or not. We don't have an 800 number to call. We can't call in the bishop to fix our church problems. We're going to find out whether we really believe in the practical headship of Christ or not. Does he really function as head? Or is he just a figurehead? Or can he actually change things? So, we lay hold of God. That's one thing. Now, there are situations where, for example, Aquila and Priscilla had a man into their home who didn't quite have it straight. And around the table, not in the foyer with 100 people walking around, laying somebody in lavender and telling them they're off base and they don't have the Bible straight, but sitting around in the living room saying, "Brother, have you ever thought about this?" And sharing the Word of God in a home situation, privately, without anybody else around to be, yeah, give it to them. Yeah, you know. It wasn't humiliating. It wasn't embarrassing. He wasn't centered out. It's a good thing, isn't it? You see situations in assembly, somebody's doing something that's offensive, have them into your home or have them in private. So you ever thought about this? Maybe they haven't. So, the second thing is being winsome, being gracious. The Bible says we have a right to go to elders. We have no right to listen to charges against them, right? We're not even to listen to accusations against elders. If somebody brings an accusation against an elder, we say, whoa, wait a minute, I can't listen to this. Let's go and talk to him. Come with me, I'll go with you. Let's pray about it, and then let's go and talk to him. That's what we do. We're not even to listen to a charge against an elder. We're to say, we need to go and talk to this brother. And when we go to him, we entreat him as a father. We don't put him down. We don't criticize him. We don't shout at him. We entreat him as a father. And you know, if you go to elders and say, we appreciate you. We appreciate that God's put you over us. We recognize your authority. We're not trying to undermine it. We're not trying to be smart. We've just wondered about this. It's concerned us. Here's what we see in the Word. Do you see that? Is that how you understand that? Because we've misunderstood something, or you know what you've been saying. We don't really see that in the Word, and we're really concerned. Could you read this passage over and think it through and consider it? And maybe, you know, we'll be praying for you because you're our spiritual guide, and we want to follow you. And we see this as a something that maybe isn't. We're just concerned about this. And I think if we entreat them that way, I don't think they can take offense to that. So that is something that is in our hands to do. So on the one hand, to pray. On the second hand, to maybe in a way in home order, or you know, take them out for dinner and talk to them and find out what's up. Or with others to go and entreat them as fathers. Regarding the matter. So those are three things I think the Scripture gives us as possibilities. Okay. What exactly was the practice of speaking in tongues used by the early church, and how is it viewed today? There are two different words for tongue speaking in the New Testament. There is the word glossa. It's your physical tongue. Lalia, glossolalia, which means tongue speaking, and it refers to the use of our physical tongue. And then in the story, that's the word that's used in Corinthians. The word that's used at Pentecost, there's the word dialectus. Everyone heard in his own dialectus, or his own tongue. And there the word tongue means not specifically a language, but a sub-language, all right? So in other words, they were all Greek speakers there, but everybody heard in his own local dialect. So it'd be like somebody from Australia, somebody from South Africa, some from Texas, somebody from Scotland, you know. They all speak English, but they have different idioms, different expressions, different accents. And so they all heard in their own dialect us. This was the miracle of it. And God was basically, it was a judgment against Israel. God was saying, I don't just speak Hebrew. You think I'm your God? I'm going out to the nations. I'm going out to the world. I speak other languages, right? So it was a judgment of God against the people who had crucified the Lord Jesus. And the Bible says everyone heard in his own language. And there's some debate as to whether the miracle was in the speaking or in the hearing there at Pentecost. Because everybody heard in his own dialect, right? Now, that's different than the gift of tongues. There were some who had the gift of tongues. And the gift of tongues, as I understand it, was the supernatural ability to speak in a known language which the individual himself had not learned. And Corinth seems to have had, as Paul says, you come behind in none of the gifts. Another way of saying that they had a generous provision of gifts. Because Corinth, as you see on the map, is at the crossroads of the ancient world. The Corinthian canal cut through the isthmus there. And so people were coming from all over the world. And so this was an ideal place for people to have this gift for the rapid deployment of the gospel. People coming through, speaking different languages, they could communicate the gospel to them in languages they have not learned. Now, the only other suggestion regarding tongue speaking is that it's a heavenly language, that this is something else again. This is different from what they had at Pentecost, where everybody obviously understood what they were saying, and what we have in Corinthians, where again, everyone was supposed to understand, and if there were people in the audience who didn't understand that language, then there must be an interpreter who would translate it into their language. So in both cases, it was to be an understood language. But some people will take the words of 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Ah, they say, that's what this, it's a pejorative word, gibberish, but you know what I mean. This series of sounds that people make, which doesn't seem to be not only a known language, but doesn't seem to have the structure recognizable as a language. Well, you've probably heard the ah, bah, bah, whatever sounds they make, this repetitious sound that is supposed to be tongue speaking. So they say, no, it's not a language. It's not the dialectos of Acts 2. It's not the glossolalia of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. This verse 13 says the tongues of men and of angels. So what we're doing is, this is a heavenly language in which we are somehow communicating with God. It's a language God understands. Well, it may well be that angels speak in a language that we don't know. Every time we hear angels speaking, they are always speaking in our languages. So I'm not sure what they do speak in heaven. But it's important to notice the structure of 1 Corinthians 13. The Apostle Paul is using hyperbole. Now, hyperbole is purposeful exaggeration, which is understood by the reader. So when Paul says, for example, I robbed other churches, Paul robbed? He snuck in at night and took money out of the bag? Well, of course not. We understand. This is a word. This is hyperbole. He's driving home a point. He's saying, when I was working with you, I was helping you, I was teaching you, you didn't give me anything. These other churches were giving me money. I robbed other churches. So he was emphasizing his point. It's understood. It's known exaggeration. It's not me saying, oh man, I only slept 1 hour last night. And someone else who stayed there said, well, it may have only seemed like 1 hour, but I happen to know you slept 5 hours, right? That's not purposeful exaggeration. That's just lying. Okay? So hyperbole is a figure of speech designed to accentuate a point by obvious exaggeration. He's not trying to fool us. He's trying to emphasize something. So when we read through the section, we see that he does this over and over again. When he says, suppose I spoke with the tongues of men. In other words, I could speak every language in the world. Oh, and on top of that, I could speak the language of angels. Right? So he's exaggerating to the... Nobody speaks all the languages of the world. But when he gets to that point, he adds one more. He says it again. Suppose, verse 2, I had the gift of prophecy. I understood all mysteries and had all knowledge and had all faith. Well, nobody has that, right? But he's taking it to extremes. The same in verse 3. Suppose I bestowed all my goods to feed the poor and I gave my body to be burned. Well, is there anywhere in the Bible says it's a good thing to give your body to be burned? No, what he's saying is, suppose I gave all my money, and then when I didn't have anything left in my pockets, I gave my pockets. I gave you my clothes. And then when I had nothing left, no clothes left, I gave you my body. Well, that's what he's going over the top at every point, isn't he? So as long as we understand that that's what he's using here, he's not saying that people speak the tongues of angels. He's saying, suppose I ran out of languages to learn. And one more. Let's do angels. Even then, if I didn't have love, what good would it be? So we shouldn't take this figure of speech and build a doctrine out of it and say, well, that's what I'm doing. I'm speaking the language of angels. Now, as we go through Paul's description here, in which he warns the Christians of abusing the gift of tongues, he gives a whole series of warnings. Not just one, but a whole series. Before he concludes, let no man forbidden tongue to speak with tongues, he lays out all of these parameters, all of these restrictions. And he says, first of all, that everything should be done to edifying. It should build you up. Ah, we've already run into a problem with modern tongues, have we? It's a strange thing that every other gift is designed for the benefit of others. I don't preach to myself in the mirror, you know. Not for me. People don't give money to themselves. You don't show mercy to yourself. I'm going easy on myself this month. I kind of, you know, I kind of love me. What is that? Right? Every gift is designed to enrich others, to edify, to build up others. Oh, people say when they speak in tongues, it builds me up. It makes me feel good, right? Somebody else speaking in tongues does me absolutely no good. And at the very beginning now, we discover a fatal flaw in the modern tongues movement. Because the gift is designed for myself, not for any... No one else gets a benefit out of it. Whereas every gift is designed for the well-being of others. So at the very first point, we've got the thing topsy-turvy. It goes on to say, verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 14, if anyone speaks in a tongue, and notice the word unknown is in italics, it doesn't belong there. If anyone speaks in a language, let it be by two or at the most by three. Okay? So now he sets a restriction. Yeah.
Where was that, sorry?
This is 1 Corinthians 14, verse 27, yeah. So now he says, the maximum number of people to speak in another language in a meeting of the church is three. Is that what they do in the modern tongues movement? You just have three. Well, not usually, right? And then it says, and only by course. In other words, one after the other. We aren't going to have a whole bunch of them doing it at the same time. So two or three at the most, and one after the other, not at the same time. Okay? Then he says that there needs to be an interpreter. And if there's no interpreter, then shut up. Don't do it. Okay? Then it says then it says in verse 29, let the prophet speak two or three. Now, it doesn't say two or three at the most, but it's encouraging the multiplicity of public teaching gift for safeguard, right? It's out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything's established. So when it comes to the teaching of the word, it encourages more, whereas when it comes to tongues, it restricts how many can do it. Well, then it goes through and it says, verse 34, that the women are to be silent. What would happen to the modern tongues movement if the women were told they had to be silent? I tell you, it would do a major blow to it, wouldn't it? So the women have to be silent, two or three at the most, only in order, with an interpreter present. It's to be only done if it edifies others. So he goes down this list and then concludes, let all things be done decently and in order. When I was at university, we had great fellowship with quite a number of different evangelical groups. We were involved in evangelism. Things were going well, and then the charismatics came along. And they began to preach another gospel. They began to tell people that the gospel we were preaching was incomplete. They had the full gospel. We didn't. And so these new converts were being told that they needed something that they didn't have. And if you listen to the testimonies of these people, it really is quite unnerving. They start off and say, well, they got saved, but it was really, really, it was a downer. It was no good. And then they had this secondary experience. And now everything's wonderful. I mean, what are they saying about the cross? They're saying it's not sufficient. And so that was the message they were giving to these young people. And we gathered them aside and said, you can't do this. You're undermining the work of God. It used to be that when missionaries came home from the field, they said the number one problem on the field was the Roman Catholics who were trying to shut down the gospel witness. Now they'll tell you it's the charismatics. You know, one of the marks of the Holy Spirit is unity, right? And yet wherever this movement goes, it divides. It divides God's people. Now, I'm not speaking about the people. There are many lovely Christians in the charismatic movement. I want to make a clear distinction here. There are some lovely believers, and we thank God for them, and they're very active in evangelism, and they talk about the Lord Jesus, and you know, we're grateful for that. But the idea itself, as taught in Scripture, they're not being fair to the text. There's a very helpful little book by George Gardner called Corinthian Catastrophe. He was a Pentecostal, went to a Pentecostal seminary, and then ended up during the war being stuck on a lighthouse off the coast of New England, I think. And he said, I finally had time just to read my Bible. And as I read the Bible, I came to the conclusion that all of the things I was taught, the emphases, the distortions, they were not in the Word of God. And he wrote this book, Corinthian Catastrophe, as an expose of his own exodus out of a movement which emphasizes experience over the Word of God, emphasizes the Holy Spirit over the person of Christ, and emphasizes the gift of tongues over the other gifts. And he shows that this is not a movement that's of God. Most people say, well, what is it? Well, in some cases, it's learned behavior. You can buy tapes, how to speak in tongues. Say Abba, Ba, you know, it gets you going. Well, if you're in an environment where everybody is saying, if you don't speak in tongues, it's an evidence you're not filled with the Spirit, that's a very compelling influence to get you to do it, right? Mark Jacoberger was saved among the charismatics, and he said he was so thrilled to be saved, and then they told him there was something more. And they all got around him, and they were trying to get him to speak in tongues, and finally, he didn't know what to do. He was just a brand new believer. He started saying, tie my bow tie, tie my bow tie. And they said, he's got it, you know. Tie my bow tie. Well, he fled that meeting. He was so terrified at what was going on. He wanted nothing more to do with it. So it can be a learned thing. The second thing is it can be a short-circuiting of your brain. Now, tongue speaking is not limited to charismatics. There are Muslims who speak in tongues. There are Hindus who speak in tongues. Many of the missionaries who come back from the field, they say, well, this is quite common in these other groups. speaking in tongues. But, and so it's a short-circuiting of the brain. In other words, where my brain is not processing what's happening, it's just that it's going directly to my tongue and things are being said, and it's just a nervous thing in which the tongue is flapping and the brain is disengaged. The third possibility, which frightens me, and I'm very careful in saying this, it may be that there are cases where demonic forces are involved in taking over the tongue. Now, again, we know this is true. We know it happened in Bible times, where the demons actually spoke through the individual. We have that in the case of the man called Legion, where the Lord Jesus spoke to the demons, and the demons spoke to him through the man's tongue. And the danger would be, I think, and this is why Paul says, although he had the ability to speak with foreign languages, he tells us that, he said, I would rather speak 5 words with the understanding than 10,000 without the understanding. I'd rather speak with the spirit and with the understanding. Now, 10,000 was the largest number in Greek. So he was saying, you can make it as big as you like. You can say 1 in a million or whatever you want. But I would rather speak 5 words understanding what I'm saying. You can speak with the spirit and with the understanding. And he says, that's what I want to do. So when we think about this whole concept of tongue speaking, I think at the very root of it is a misunderstanding of the objective of gifts, that gifts are not self-pleasing. And you see, I see in the modern charismatic movement simply existentialism in Christian dress. The experience is the thing. It makes me feel good. Well, that's not Christianity, is it? So, bless the hearts of all these dear people, and I thank God for all those who truly know the Lord, and I thank the Lord for everyone who shares the gospel with others. But I long to see them come into the fullness of the truth. Mm-hmm. And of course, we know that there are some gross distortions among charismatics. People like Benny Hinn, who teaches, you know, that the Father is a Trinity, the Son's a Trinity, the Holy Spirit's a Trinity, and all sorts of weird things. That's absolutely mad, you know, and does despite to the Spirit of grace by these things. So, again, not all Christians, I mean, they would denounce that too. And you see, what's happened is, when you move away from the authority of Scripture, the finality of Scripture, there's no end to it, is there? One movement starts about being slain in the Spirit, and they do carpet time, you know, on the ground. And when I was in Dublin, Ireland, a woman came to the assembly, asked to speak with the elders. She was terrified. The Toronto blessing had come to Dublin. She'd gone to the church. She spent half an hour unconscious or something on the floor, and she said, ever since that time, I haven't been able to read my Bible. Every time I open the Bible, I start to shake uncontrollably, and I think I'm possessed of a demon. Scary stuff, isn't it? Well, it's slain in the spirit, and then the next thing is laughing in the spirit, right? And then drunk in the spirit. This guy, whatever his name was, Wesley Brown from South Africa, calls himself the Holy Spirit bartender. And they actually have to have designated drivers to take people home because they're inebriated. They're staggering drunk. And then the next thing is barking like dogs in the spirit. One lady went to a Christian concert, and she heard these dogs barking. She thought, who brings their dogs to a Christian concert? She looked around and realized it was people on their all fours barking in the spirit, or so they said. Well, then, you know, the Brownsville revival down in Pensacola, Florida, where they were throwing up in the spirit, showing that they're giving everything they've got to the Lord. Well, I don't think he wants it. Well, so where's the limit? Where's the line, you see? And this is what happened. The man who was involved in the Vineyard movement, the founding of it, John Wimber, he came out. He really had some searchings of heart when he got cancer and didn't get cured. He had great searchings of heart, went back to the Word of God, and he rebuked these prophets in Kansas City. He rebuked this Brownsville revival. And he said, a few months ago, we would have cast demons out of people who were barking. And now we say it's the Holy Spirit of God. How bad does it have to get before we say definitively, this is not of God? How bad does it have to get? Right? So, the problem is, when you get away from the clear statements of the Word of God, you add to Scripture, you take experience as authoritative, well then, who knows where it's going to go, right? Let's stick to the Scripture, let's see what the Word of God has to say. Yes, it was a bona fide gift in the early church, but historically, it was gone. 100 years after the death of John, nobody knew what it was. And the movement began, interestingly enough, it was Amy Semple McPherson, who was the one who popularized tongue speaking in the United States. That was the beginning of the Pentecostal movement in America. And of course, they were involved in sexual immorality problems that they faced in those days. And again, if you make emotion the guide of your life, how can you say no to it when it leads you astray? We're not led by emotion. We want to be led by the clear statements of the Word of God, whatever our emotions tell us. I hope I haven't been too hard on these dear people. I know many. I love them. I appreciate them. But the teaching itself is wrong. And we need to be clear on that if we're going to be preserved from those influences. I remember hearing Pat Robertson say, not Pat Robertson, Pat Boone. He was one of the early popularizers of the charismatic movement. He said, the charismatic movement is marked by three things. We have no earthly headquarters, we have no earthly leader, and we have no theology. You know what that means? That means that a liberal, an evangelical, and a Catholic priest can all hold hands and say, we've all had the experience. Right? This is pervasive. Campus Crusade for Christ in Ireland and in Spain and in Italy have a Catholic priest come and celebrate the Mass at their rallies. Why? Well, they've all had the same experience. Right? This is dangerous stuff. Yeah. Okay, we got a couple of left, some quickies here. No, they're not quickies, but I'll try and do them quickly. Like, you guys know Eric Cantwell. He just keeps at me all the time. When I get up to preach, he'll say, our brother Nicholson will be speaking shortly. Like, why does he have to keep harping on it? Anyway. All right. Here are two, I think, I got all the other ones here, just a sec. I don't know if there are other cards coming along, are there, or are we done? Okay. How do you defend that the Bible is complete and that the correct books are included? Why are the statements of, quote, saints not valid? Well, first of all, let's make a distinction between helpful Christian writings and the authoritative Word of God. I've got hundreds of books in my library, thousands of books, and I appreciate many of them, but I make a distinction between primary and secondary sources. These authors, these people who have commented on the Scriptures, who have commented on their own Christian experience and personal dealings with God, I appreciate much of what they say, but I always have to measure it against the Word of God. The word canon, as I said, is a word that means the measuring stick, the measurement. And so the Word of God is the measurement. And so when somebody asks me, what do you think of Bill Gothard's ministry? I say, well, the measure in which his ministry aligns itself with the Word of God, it's good. The measure in which it diverges from the Word of God, it's not good. They say, well, you haven't told me what you think. Well, no, it really doesn't matter what I think, does it? What does the Word of God say? Measure it by the Word of God. The same is true with my ministry, or anybody else's ministry, right? Paul commended the Bereans because they went home and they took the measure of God's Word and they assessed Paul's orthodoxy. by the measure of the Word of God. They tested his ministry by the Word of God. And that's what we want to do. We always want to do that. So it's not that we're saying that the Ante-Nicene fathers or whatever, they had good things to say. Thank God for them. A lot of it is very, very helpful. A lot of writers are very helpful. But it's not the same level. It's not the same measure as the authoritative Word of God. When it comes to the issue of canonicity, how do we defend that the Bible is complete and the correct books are included? It's not an easy thing to give it a definitive answer on that, except to say that the Christian Church, through history, has found agreement on those books that clearly were inspired by God. And the only exceptions would be heretics who taught false doctrines that were not orthodox. And they found other sources, like the Gnostic Gospels, to include. Now, when you look at some of these, I mean, each particular book falls or stands on that, on the standard. But if you take the Gospel by Judas, for example, well, the Gospel by Judas, first of all, wasn't a gospel, and secondly, wasn't written by Judas. So apart from that, and many historical errors, and the fact that it was written hundreds of years after Judas, and it was written by a group of people who had a vested interest. They, known as Sethites, their intention was to take all the bad guys of the Bible and turn them into heroes. Cain was a hero. You didn't know that. Judas was a hero. And so that was their objective. They were the first postmodernists. And they were trying to turn bad guys into good guys, you know. So when you see people who have a vested interest in that, in heretics, in heresy, then you immediately realize that their writings are specious, right? Now that's different from people who wrote books and who had a misunderstanding about certain scriptures. That's a different thing. But people who wrest the scripture, who twist the scripture to their own advantage, we repudiate that. We want nothing to do with it. There are helpful books. Obviously, F.F. Bruce is recognized as the authority on the subject. His book, The Books and the Parchments, are the New Testament documents reliable? I think that's one of his books, The Books and the Parchments. He has excellent material. He's the one that Josh McDowell quotes and others. But if you want to go to the source, as far as a man who has gone through all of the extant texts and has written on canonicity, probably the best book on it. I would look up F.F. Bruce's book on the subject. All right. Now, what would a corrupted or unprotected messianic line look like? How did Israel protect the Messiah's line? Well, there were certain things that were necessary in order for the Lord Jesus to come and fulfill the promises of God, right? There were certain promises to Abraham regarding a seed and a land. There were certain promises to David regarding a throne and a kingdom. And it was essential that the genealogies, which we usually rush over in places like Chronicles and at the end of Ruth and elsewhere, that they were validating the genealogies that we find in Matthew and Luke. Right? So, if they were only in Matthew and Luke, somebody could say, well, you just made those up. But the Hebrews in their scriptures had the same genealogies. So you understand the curse on Jeconiah. You know all about that. Jeconiah was one of the kings of Judah. He was so wicked, God said, that's it, I've had it. None of his seed will ever reign on the throne. After him, the only king of Israel, king of Judah, was his younger brother. None of his seed reigned, and God cut off the line of Judah. Now this was a serious problem. It seemed to be an insuperable problem to God. It wasn't, but it seemed to be. that God had made a promise to David that his line would reign forever, and then that line was severed in such a way that it could never be repaired. How could God fulfill his promise to David and at the same time maintain the curse on Jeconiah? Well, the virgin birth was the only answer. And that's why we have two genealogies. We have Joseph's genealogy in Matthew, his legal genealogy. And we see that Joseph's line comes right through Jeconiah. He's called Coniah. Comes right through Jeconiah, so that Joseph and all his sons were disqualified from the throne. Mary's line, which comes in Luke, comes down and sidesteps Jeconiah and comes down to the Lord Jesus. Well, Joseph stands in for Mary in her lineage, which proves that Mary didn't have any brothers, and also proves that whatever Mary was to inherit would come to Jesus. That's another subject, but anyway, that line sidesteps Jeconiah. So legally, Jesus got his right through Joseph, but he was not disqualified by the curse on Jeconiah because he was physically not of the seed of Joseph. So physically, he gets his right through Mary, who was a member of the royal family, but not in the direct line of Jeconiah. Legally, he gets his right through Joseph. Physically, he gets his right through Mary. The virgin birth was the only solution to the problem. So God had to maintain the genealogies. They had to be there in the divine record, both in the Hebrew Scriptures and in the New Testament, so that it could be validated. That's why Paul, after this point, calls them endless genealogies. If you're driving from here to Greenwood Hills and you pass Greenwood Hills, you're going to go a long way before you come back to Greenwood Hills. Right? And so people were still keeping their genealogies. And Paul was saying, the end has come. Jesus was the end of the genealogies. If you go past that point, you can go on forever. It doesn't make any sense now. There's no need for them. And the genealogies were destroyed. They don't know what the genealogies are today. But it doesn't matter. The whole point of the genealogies was to prove that those lines concerning Abraham and David find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. So, if everybody mixed up, nations came in, Gentiles intermarried with the Jews, there'd be no way to keep that line, right? There'd be no way to prove that Jesus fulfilled the promises that were made to Abraham and to David. And so that's why I was speaking about maintaining this protection around Israel. It was primarily to keep those family lines, to be able to prove that God's promises to Abraham and David were validated in the person of the Lord Jesus. Does that help? Or okay. There we are. Is it supper time, or do we have other questions from the field here?
Well, we can take some more questions. Or Craig's off. He's reserving a place for us now for dinner.
Okay.
He mentioned that we should take maybe a 15-minute break.
Okay.
And then give you another opportunity to give us the message.
Okay.
And then after that message, we would
go for supper.
Excellent.
Thank the Lord for people like Craig who keep us on track. Isn't it great?
Oh, thank you. I didn't want to ask it out loud because people would give me a hard time. But right, that an elder has to be married. Only because I struggle with the idea that just in the way in which